Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Just want to say this too. I don't know if you guys have had a chance to stumble across it yet, and for the sake of those watching online too, Cameron and I began doing something on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock on my Facebook page. We just decided to do it there. We could have done it on YouTube, but I think anymore we have a pretty good audience whenever we do things on Facebook, and so we've had about 100 plus views every week so far, but I think we're into about week 5 maybe of just doing these kind of online discussions on the Word of God. A couple weeks back, we started on biblical apologetics, just making a case for the gospel in our current times. And we were actually talking last week a little bit about, you know, the scientific revolution. You know, if you were to just look at the landscape today, most people have this impression that science and faith are antagonistic to one another. That if you believe in science, you really can't have faith, and vice versa. And, you know, that's not true at all. The scientific revolution was really launched by men. People like Copernicus, Galileo, all the way down to Newton from about 1500 to 1700, who believed in God and studied the heavens. They called them then natural philosophers, who studied the heavens to get insight into God, into the way he did things. C.S. Lewis has a great quote, said it this way. He said, "Men became scientific because they believed in law and nature. And they believed in a law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver." And so we began talking about that. We talked about how we've come to this point today where, you know, in our hyper-secular climate, there's this bifurcation between faith and science, and how that really is being taken away by new discoveries that are being made every day that are pointing to the existence of God. One great scientist, he's actually a philosopher of science, his name is Stephen C. Meyer, wrote a book recently called The Return of the God Hypothesis, talking about how the evidence is ever more pointing toward the reality of God and spiritual things and the transcendent order. And so, anyway, we've just had a good discussion, and like I said, people have been jumping on and watching it, and so we've had a pretty good audience for the last 3 weeks. So if you get a chance, Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, this comes on live on Facebook, and, you know, when it's live, right? And so it's you get the good, the bad, the ugly, but it all flows pretty good. But we have a good time, so if you want to join us, that would be wonderful. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 12. I want to talk about something very basic and probably pretty familiar to most of us. I want to talk about this idea of grace and limitations. Not that long ago, we did a series, actually several different kind of, I guess you could say, separate messages. I don't know if they really call them a series, but several different things on spiritual gifts. And when you say spiritual gifts, that means a lot of different things to different people. And the term spiritual gifts is really quite broad. I've been to churches where they say, fill out this form and find out what your spiritual gifts are. Well, it really doesn't work out that way. A lot of times what you're finding out there are personality characteristics and strengths in people's personalities. You know, what are they like? Where are their strengths and weaknesses, where their character is concerned, or where their personality type is? I think there is great advantage to that, even in the oil fields. You know, I went to Chevron and took this, what they call the E-Cutter course, and you actually put a sticker on your hard hat, so that when you're talking to another guy in the oil fields, you can say, oh, you're one of those, and know how to talk to the guy. They literally do that. You know, it's personality test. And then, yeah, I know you'll be shocked and amazed, but I came up as a communicator. I know that's shocking, and you probably didn't see that coming, but yeah, I was, you know, more imaginary, more loquacious, more, you know, you wouldn't think that at all. But for the most part, the guys that run the rigs are different. They're more quiet, matter-of-fact, to-the-point kind of guys. And so, you know, if you're one of me coming to one of them, you might want to just kind of, you know, use shorter sentences, get to the point, you know. Not necessarily say, let me tell you about my day-to-day. Let me tell you what I had for breakfast. It was a wonderful morning. You know, that kind of thing. You might not want to do that because they're busy. They got a lot going on. And so, you know, all these personality distinctions we have, they can play into certain aspects of spiritual gifts, but they're not one and the same. Same thing with talents. A lot of people might have certain natural talents. Somebody might be a great piano player or a musician in some other right, and people say, oh, that's their spiritual gift. Well, yes and no. That can lend to spiritual gifts they have, particularly if they're a worship leader and they're graced of God to lead in worship. That natural talent will complement certain spiritual gifts they may have, but you shouldn't conflate the two. You shouldn't necessarily say they're one and the same. go on and on and on. And so there are different aspects, though, to spiritual gifts. Sometimes we talk about the nine manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. That's nine spiritual manifestations. My spiritual father, Brother Hagin, always called those manifestations of the Spirit. And the reason why he wanted to make the distinction is because the idea of a gift implies that, well, you have this and you can use it all the time. Just pull it out, use it whenever you want. And when it comes to the nine manifestations of the Spirit, that's not necessarily true. In Romans 12, though, we're going to talk about certain graces that God gives us, and that is true of those. For example, I'm a teacher, and every time I get up in front of folk to teach, I can tap into that grace to teach. It operates every time. I don't have to wonder. I hope God's going to show up, man. I sure hope that teaching gift is going to show up. You know, the last couple of times it didn't. I don't know what happened to it, but that shouldn't be it. If that happens, you probably don't have a gift to teach, right? And so that's a different kind of spiritual gift. I tend to call those graces. And it is a spiritual gift in the sense that it's an endowment by God to empower you for service. And we're going to find out, as we've said before, that there is a wide diversity of spiritual gifts, right, that operate differently in different people. The Bible talks about different gifts with the same Spirit, different ministries with the same Lord, and different activities with the same God. So there's a wide diversity in the body of Christ of things we can do being empowered by the Spirit to serve the community of faith or to serve the world around us. And we would expect that. God's into diversity. No two snowflakes are alike. No two, retina scans are the same. No two fingerprints. So it shouldn't surprise us that in the body of Christ, there's a wide, broad diversity of people, different personality types, right, that have different skill sets and different spiritual gifts. And so that's all well and good. And so I want to kind of talk a little bit about that today. I talk about this idea of grace and limitation. So in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 3, we read this: "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. But as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." What does that mean? It means we need one another, right? "Having then gifts differing according to the," here it is, "the grace that is given to us, let us use them." What? These different gifts, these different areas of grace. "If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So here he's talking about different ways people are graced. He talks about those gifted to lead. You know, it's interesting. I've been a pastor. I've been a leader of various ministries. But I would not say that leadership is one of my strongest areas of gifting. I know some certain people that are just, they may not be the best preacher and teacher, but they're the kind of guy that just say, "I'm going to walk in that fire over there and everybody will follow them." And I think that's a wonderful gift to have. But I've noticed that not necessarily every preacher and teacher is a born leader or not necessarily gifted to lead. The Bible here also speaks about a gift to give. All of us should give, right? All of us should be liberal. But there are people that I'm well satisfied just have a gift to give. One of the gifts that I think, it's not listed here, but I think you could throw it in the mix. It is talked about in other places in the Scripture. It's hospitality. I'll talk a little bit about that later. But I think that's something that we need more of in the church. You know, today, so much of the time, we come to church, we do our thing, and we go, and never see one another in between. But I grew up in a church where one of the strongest, I think, Christ-like aspects of it that made it more like family rather than an institution, a dry institution, was hospitality. Having a meal together, getting together for fellowship, right? That was our social circle. We went hunting and fishing together and all that kind of thing. Beautiful way to grow up. But that was something that was kind of inculcated in that southern community, and they brought that into the church, and it should be a part of the church, and the Bible talks about that. But again, all these different areas of grace. So there's two words here that we're familiar with. But you know, the danger about familiarity is you can think, well, I know what that means. And sometimes we don't. And one of those words is the word grace. The Bible said that having gifts according to the grace that's given to us. So again, he's talking about a wide diversity of gifting and grace that's given. In fact, the Bible talks about the manifold grace of God in 1 Peter 4:11 and 10, or 10 and 11. So what does that mean? What is grace? Well, especially if I'm talking to somebody out of the evangelical community, so I know what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. And sometimes we'll use grace as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's really great. That's fine. And that certainly is true. I just don't think it goes far enough. Grace always carries the idea of something given to us apart from our merit and apart from our native ability. In other words, it's not something you can do on your own and you don't deserve it. And so salvation is like that, right? I can't save myself. I don't have the ability, nor do I merit salvation from the standpoint of my own works and so forth. So that is something that gets given in, of the beneficence of God, the benevolence of God, the goodness of God. It's grace, right? But when it comes to our gifting, it's exactly the same thing. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:7, unto every one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's not talking about salvation grace. That's talking about grace to serve with. Paul says in Ephesians 3:7-8, that I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. I got news for you. All of us are ministers by virtue of the grace we've been given. Just because you're not an apostle or behind a pulpit doesn't mean that you are any less graced of God. Unto every one of us, right? Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There are, depending on how you count it, and you can, depending on, again, how broad you're using the definition, but let's just say, for argument's sake, there's about three lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. I'm saying that loosely. You can really, depending on if you're talking about ministry gifts, you can broaden that out even more. But out of all of those, each one of those lists tells me two things. Number one, every time there's a mention of the gifts of the Spirit or spiritual endowments, there's always an invitation. In fact, I'd go further and say an injunction to participate in the grace of God. In other words, God has graced each and every one of us so we can serve Him with His divine enablement. So there's an invitation, really an injunction, for all of us to participate in the grace of God. But the second thing that I noticed, and you can kind of see it here in the passage we just read, is that there are inherent limitations in of the grace of God in all of our lives. That's why Paul said not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us the measure of faith. Now, it's interesting he uses the word faith there, not grace. But grace and faith always go together. You know, the grace of God for salvation has been made available since Christ was raised from the dead. And yet there are millions of people that have not seen that grace given expression to in their lives, right? They're not saved. They're not born again. Why? Because they don't believe. But once you hear the gospel and exercise faith in the claims of Christianity, what happens? You give expression to the grace of God on that particular promise, and you're saved. And the same thing is true when it comes to the grace of God on your life to serve. I was saying this morning, you know, I'm really glad back in, gosh, what would it have been, the 80s or the late 70s, when I first started preaching, I'm so glad we did not have electronic recording devices that were keeping record of those things. I would hate to know that in the Library of Congress was my first sermon, preaching out of a living Bible, paper living Bible that you could hold in your hand and had to kind of hold open with your fingers because it was a tiny little thing. And I remember I went through 1 Peter chapter 4, verse by verse, and just kind of thought, well, I think this is kind of what it means. And boy, when that 30 minutes was up or whatever it was, I was so glad to get out. You know, it was just horrible. And if you were to have listened to that, you would probably have not seen much promise of the grace of God upon my life to communicate or preach or teach the Word of God. But and part of it was because, you know, I'm not real confident. My measure of faith is not real strong yet, if you put it that way. But as I began to preach and teach more and more, and more opportunity was given to me, and all of a sudden other churches began to open their doors to me, New Cuyama, Button Willow. I remember going to Button Willow and preaching to the person that opened the door and the fellow that went with me. And that was okay to me. That was a multitude. I remember what Kenneth Copeland said. They're out there by the millions, and here comes two pouring in now. And that's what it was like. I mean, I had my two victims there ready to take, and they even gave me an offering for it. I mean, I would have paid them, but they did. They gave me an offering for it. So, you know, the more opportunity I had, the more confidence I got in my grace. All of a sudden, I remember when it began to happen. I remember, I think at that time, I might have been serving as interim, even before then, but even when I served as interim pastor at my little church up there before I went to Bible school, I remember the more confident I got, I'd step behind the pulpit, and all of a sudden, I remember I tapped into something. Suddenly, it wasn't just my ability. Suddenly, because I was confident in my calling, through that measure of faith, I accessed something of God's ability. And it began to flow through me, particularly after I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget, I went to a Baptist church one time up in New Cuyama after I'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, there was a new dimension of power on my life, and I began to learn how to flow the Spirit of God a little bit. And a lady came up to me afterward, and she said to me, with a very knowing look, something happened to you, didn't it? I know she was a closet tongue talker, too. She didn't say she was, but I know she was. But sure enough, you know, the grace of God began to express itself more and more in my life. And then there came a time where the Lord, you know, through a season of ministry, about 6 years, where the Lord said, put the notes away, I want to use you in a different way. That was hard. It took a stronger measure of faith, because now you don't have the safety net of your notes. But I want to use you inspirationally. I want you just to flow out of the need of the sudden moment. And so I began to be faithful to that and, you know, set the notes aside. I remember right after the Lord began dealing with me about that, I was invited to go preach at a church of about, I think it was around 1,000 people. The pastor was away in Phoenix at Tommy Barnett's pastor conference, and they invited me to come on a Wednesday night. And I remember the temptation to go back to my notes, just kind of go back to that safety net. And I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. Last time I did that, there was just no anointing on it. I've been obeying God. And there I am. I remember I'm behind the pulpit. You know, the music's playing. We're about song two into a five-set worship. And then they're going to turn it over to me. What are you going to preach, Randy? I don't have a clue. I'm just sitting there thinking, Lord Jesus, if it's kind of like one of my friends said, if you come through now, I'll serve you all the days of my life. You know, just so desperate. And I'm just kind of just sitting there and just worshiping the Lord, just, again, meditating on Him. I guarantee you I'm not focused on anything else. Couldn't tell you what anybody in that building was wearing. They could have all been naked and I wouldn't have known. Because I'm so focused on God. Lord, what do you want me to do? And suddenly, sure enough, just He quickened a verse, just a thought and a verse to my heart. And with that verse, I started, man, here it came. Just began flowing out of me. And one of my friends I traveled with in the ministry, he was there that night. He said, man, you look just so experienced. He said, you're preaching the Word and you step over operating Word and knowledge. And even the associate pastor told the pastor of the church, said, you need to listen to that message. That was powerful. And yet, moments before I stepped up there, I had no clue what I was going to do. What is it? It's the grace of God. And yet, some measure of that, not necessarily to preach or teach, but some measure of God's divine enablement is given to every single one of us to serve Him. But what do we have to do? We have to step out in faith. I tell you, I guarantee you, I step out in faith that night. Right? And so every one of us are invited to participate in the grace of God. But as I said, there are inherent limitations. This idea of, you know, all of us participating, that makes the church more like a battleship. You know, I've often said the church is a battleship, not a cruise ship. Because in a cruise ship, you've got a very small crew doing all the work, and everybody else is just sitting on the deck enjoying the amenities and eating way too much, right? And my wife said, that sounds like God to me. Well, in a cruise ship, that's what you're supposed to do. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to get fat. That's what you're supposed to do on a cruise, right? Just eat all the food. And you've got a very small number of the people doing the work, and everybody else is just kind of enjoying the ride. And I think that there are some churches that have become that. And I guess maybe because I'm old school a little bit, but I don't think it's a good idea when you have some of these larger churches that just stop everything out. Because then you don't give opportunity to the people that are in the pew to exercise the gifts they've got. And so a lot of times we have these churches that are real staff heavy, and people come like they're coming to a movie theater, and they go back home, and that's the only participation they have, if they even have that much. And so I think it's better to have a place where people can have a sense of ownership. You know, what am I doing? I remember one time listening to Keith Moore. He was visiting at a large church, and a man came to him. I think he brought him some water or something like that in the pastor's office before he went up to speak. And he said, Brother Moore, have you seen the bathrooms? And he said, well, as a matter of fact, I have. And he said, that's my job. I keep those clean. And he said, those bathrooms were spotless. You would have thought, you know, they had a team coming in, you know, like somebody they hired, some kind of crew to come in and clean it. But that man took pride, right, in what he was called of God to do. He did it well, and he made that church shine. And you think, well, that's kind of silly. But I remember a fellow from Great Britain took a friend of his. And of course, in Great Britain, people don't go to church as a rule. So he took a friend to church with him. And you know, this guy was speaking as an evangelist, and he thought, maybe he'll hear the gospel, maybe God will touch his heart. And the guy said, what did you think about the service tonight? And this is what the guy said. He said, man, those bathrooms were a mess. And what stayed with him was what distracted him from being able to enjoy the night. He went in there and had a bad. The same thing with a restaurant. You go into a restaurant, you can have a great meal, but if you can smell the bathroom from 30 feet away, you're probably not going to give it a good review on Yelp, right? So what I'm saying is, regardless of what our gifts are, we don't want to despise any gift or devalue any gift. We need to realize that the body of Christ is a team. We're all a battleship, right? All hands on deck. Everybody contributing their ability to serve that God has given us, serving in our sweet spot according to the grace that God has given to us. But even on that battleship, you're limited. You don't do everything. You have maybe one, maybe two things you're responsible for, right? And so when we say all hands on deck, is that crewman is to go to his station. You don't want him going to someone else's station. Yeah, but I think that's more important. I want to be the gunner. Yeah, but if you've left your post, then all of a sudden everybody's vulnerable because somebody is not playing the role they've been assigned. I was thinking about the same thing. It's funny today. I don't know why it made me think of this, but I thought, what a great illustration. I was thinking about sports. You know, my hero, Tom Brady. I was thinking about this. You know, he's 45. I think he'll be 101 when he starts this next season. Anyway, he's been playing forever. You know, he's older than half the coaches, you know, on staff anymore. And I was thinking about it. You know, he is universally acknowledged now, I'd say, as the GOAT, greatest of all time, certainly in the quarterback position. And people argue, well, other people are, you know, more skilled in their positions, whatever. But as far as quarterbacks go, I think the debate's finally pretty much over. But if you think about it, there are far fewer things Tom Brady can do on a football field than what he can do. In fact, there's not a single other position on that field that Tom Brady is fit for. He is the least athletic. He's less athletic than the place kicker, right? There are probably coaches on that team that are more athletic as far as, you know, when Tom Brady goes for a run anymore, they don't time it on the clocks. They time it with an abacus or whatever. They flip a, you know, sundial. It takes forever for him to get 10 yards down the field. He's not an athletic guy. But he's so good above the shoulders, that fast twitch, you know, football intelligence that he has and his accuracy, that's where he gets the praise. And people don't oftentimes talk about his deficiencies because he's so good at what he can do. And really, it's the same thing with us. There's more things I can't do in the area of serving God than what I can do. But what I can do is give myself to what God has graced me to do and try to be faithful with that. And as I do so, then God can be blessed by that. Like I said, one member does not a body make. That's why we don't want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We can only do what we can do. And thank God for the other members of the body. I think particularly as a pastor and a guy who's been a public figure and a pulpit guy, I've always had the ability to see kind of behind the scenes. I can walk into a church and I can tell you what's making that church fly. And generally, it's not the primary staff members. It's all those support stations, all those support people, right? And most of them oftentimes laypersons coming in and just doing their part to make the whole thing a wonderful experience for everybody else. How valuable and precious it is that we all serve in the place where God has graced us. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. This is a very, very familiar portion of Scripture along this line where Paul talks about, you know, the church being like a body. And I always like to say, you know, when it comes to appreciating the value of every member, we need to realize that when we talk about being members of the family of God, that's different than saying we're members of the body of Christ. Those are two different analogies. Being a member of the family of God means exactly that. You have belonging. You have family. You're brothers and sisters in the Lord. God is your Father. Jesus is your co-heir, right? All that. But when you say I'm a member of the body, you're saying I have function, because that's what members of the body do. I've got things in my body that I have never seen. I have no idea what they even look like. I remember not that long ago, I was looking at a, like one of those, you know, like a, what would it be, like a diagram in a biology book, right? Like, where is the colon? Where is the large intestine? I'm looking at, and I didn't even know that's where that was. I just got large intestine, small intestine, you know, I kind of had it. But these things wrap around each other, and the traffic is a mess. I mean, because they go all over the place. And I did not know that's where it went. And so you can have a pain in your body and think it's one thing, it's something completely different. And like I said, there's Latin names for stuff in your body that you couldn't pronounce, you know, if it took you all week long. And yet, you don't appreciate it until it ain't working anymore. Same thing true of the car, right? I remember one day, Marie and I were going up the hill in the Jeep, and all of a sudden we started smelling a burning smell. And so, me with my limited knowledge, I'm thinking, okay, am I leaking oil? Is that what's burning off on the engine? Or, you know, what is it? We took it in. It was something I really didn't know I had one of. And I know now because it cost $1,200 to get the thing fixed. Thank God for extended warranties, because otherwise I'd have been out a lot of money. Thank God it was covered. Amen. I'm covered. Thank you, Jesus. I've had to have that happen a couple of times where, you know, something went wrong that I didn't. But what I'm saying is the value of that part is not appreciated until it's no longer there. It's no longer doing its thing. I know that from my standpoint, there have been times where I've had the opportunity to minister and travel from church to church to church and do what I do, but had it not been for maybe one or two key people that supported that ministry financially, I wouldn't have been on the road. I'd have been working a full-time job somewhere to sustain my family rather than doing what God called me to do. So all these participating members, right, are so valuable. We cannot say enough about the value of all the contributing members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's just begin with verse 14. You could start anywhere, I guess. Well, let's just start with verse 14. It says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" What's the answer? No, of course not. "And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, what would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, what would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as," I like this, "just as He pleased." You know, God did not consult me when He called me. He didn't say, "Randy, what would you like to serve? Where do you think you could contribute?" You know, he didn't consult me at all. And you know, the interesting thing was, He never said to me, I'm talking about like, He never came down in the cloud and said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is your call." Had to kind of discover that. Had to, you know, you don't determine your calling, you discover your calling, right? And you kind of have to figure that out, but He helps us. It goes on, verse 19, "And if they were all one member, where would be the body?" Or where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, or we might say it this way, that we esteem less, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I remember the other day I was watching Pastor Groeschel. I can't remember his, I don't know why his first name escapes me, but his church was ranked, some business metric ranked his church the number one happiest place to work in the United States. And I thought that's pretty good, that it should be a church. And I remember one day they were like having this surprise thing. They were going to celebrate one of their staff members. And so you think it's going to be the worship leader. It turned out to be like the numbers guy. You know, I don't know, the accountant or whatever. But whatever he had done for a long time, and he had been very, you know, instrumental in their success in different ways. And so they all celebrated, kind of like a surprise thing. He came in, they had balloons and confetti, and they were celebrating this member that, as the Bible might say, might seem to be less esteemed. It's not, I hate to use this word, but you know what I mean, it's not a sexy position. It's not that, you know, front and center kind of thing with a spotlight. It's just this guy behind the scenes doing his daily task. But thank God that pastor and that staff recognized his contribution and the importance he played. Because he's doing that, they're free to do it. Because if he wasn't, they would have to have somebody less capable taking their time to do what he's able to do well and good. And because they celebrated him, he has a sense of ownership, right? And feels good about what he does. And I think that's so beautiful that we see things like that taking place in the body. There are two great dangers here, and Paul describes both of them. Number one, it's despising other members because we don't esteem their contribution. That's where the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I've seen that happen. I've seen people that are so value one aspect of ministry that if you're not doing that, you're probably not really saved. I mean, if you don't love children's ministry, you just don't care. You just hope everybody goes to hell. You know, I've seen people that were kind of like that, you know. And thank God for children's ministry. But I don't know about you, but that's not my primary area of grace. I can tell you that right now. But thank God for those people for whom it is. I've seen people who are super gifted at personal evangelism. And they kind of felt like if you don't have a handful of four spiritual laws and you're not going door to door and seeing people born again, you know, you really don't love Jesus. And you kind of get that feel from certain people. And I've often said, whatever you're gifted to do, that grace on your life will kind of make you myopic. Or because it's so important to you, that's the most important thing. And that's where, if we're not careful, we can despise these other members that have a valid contribution, and yet, for whatever reason, we just don't see. I remember when I was younger and I was at Rhema, and I'm trying to deduce, you know, Lord, what exactly is the call of God in my life? You know, do you want me to be a missionary? I knew I was a teacher by gifting. And I remember kind of coming to this conclusion. It's like, you know, after you get saved, I don't really know what good an evangelist is anymore. I mean, you know, you get born again, what do you need one of them for? Because all they do is preach to the lost. They're out there in the highways and byways and stadiums. Oh, we don't need evangelists. They need to be outside the church. Just go and do your thing, you know, kind of thing. I just didn't value that the way I should. Until one day I remember I stayed home. I was home from work and I was watching, I guess, Christian television was on, which I didn't watch. Well, I guess I did watch a fair amount of it then. And this young evangelist comes on by the name of Mario Amarillo. And at that time, he was pretty early on, and I've been following them now for about 30-plus years, back in the mid-80s, you know. And that's when Paul and Jan gave him a kind of a platform through his television show on TBN. And I remember how engaged I was when he'd get up and speak. And he'd talk about, you know, being in Berkeley in the early days of the 70s when, you know, everybody's spaced out on drugs. And he talked about one guy who, he called one guy Rattlesnake, and Rattlesnake would show up to all of his times when he would preach. They called him Rattlesnake because he had a tambourine that he had smashed over his head. And so he had those, whatever you call those tambourine things. And whenever Mario Amarillo would say something he liked, he'd rattle. He was a nutcase. He was like insane. And then they had another guy that was wore tinfoil on his head, and he was selling plots of the moon to people. And so you had all these weirdos, you know, in the Haight-Ashbury days, all that kind of thing. But he was, you know, winning people to Christ on the campus of Berkeley, UC Berkeley, which was, of course, almost like a hub of, you know, it was the People's Republic of UC Berkeley at the time, that kind of thing. And yet, you know, God used him mightily. But as he began sharing, all of a sudden, man, I felt that compelling desire to see the lost saved. Now realize, this is what an evangelist is for. Is to remind us of the need and to retain a passion for the lost. Because all these gifts equip the saints to do the work of service. So they're not just for the lost, they're for the saints, to help us be mindful of our need to keep passionate to win souls. I remember years later, totally different scenario. I'm in Austria, and I think I shared the story, but when Peter Pretorius came, and Peter Pretorius is probably best known through James Robinson's ministry, because whenever James Robinson does the Feed the Hungry thing, I think now it's more Esau Pretorius, his son. I don't even know if Peter Pretorius is still alive today, but he was kind of a disciple of Reinhard Bonnke and was a real vital evangelist there in South Africa and very involved with James Robinson and the Feed the Hungry programs. And I remember he came to Austria while I was there. We were there for 2.5 weeks. He came for just a Wednesday night. And he began sharing about the Feed the Hungry program and how they're winning souls to Christ through that. And I'm just sitting there admiring that gift. So different from my own. I'm well satisfied. You know, you've heard me say before, I think some evangelists could preach on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and somebody would get saved. There's just something about that gifting that, Billy Graham's like that. You know, he's not real dynamic. When he was young, he was a firebrand. I mean, you see those old things of Billy Graham. He's like one of those, hellfire preachers. But as he got older, he became more like a statesman, right? Just real sedate. You're lonely. You need Jesus. Come to Christ. And 3,000 people would every single day. The most dry delivery you've ever seen in your life in some ways. And yet, that gift. Amen? So, again, thank God for all these different ministries. Again, so broad. So many different aspects of grace. You would have thought that I'd had a greater appreciation. I know I shared with you my story that one time where I had 3 weeks to preach in Nuquiana. Leon Little, all those many years ago, he had pastored here at First Southern, then he became the pastor of First Southern up in Nuquiana. He was going to be gone for 3 weeks, so he gave his pulpit Sunday morning, Sunday night for 3 weeks. Man, I thought, I'd died and gone to heaven. I mean, a young preacher, I'd only preached a handful of times. I've got a pulpit for 3 weeks, Sunday morning, Sunday night. So I did my thing. I taught the Word of God, best I could. It's better than that first time, for Southern all those years before. But I'm just teaching the Word of God, Sunday morning, Sunday night. It's going great. But again, growing up in the denomination I did, where evangelism was so, esteemed, I felt like I need to have at least one service where I said, bring your lost loved ones. We're going to lead them to Christ. So I designated the last Sunday morning. Bring your loved ones. We're gonna have an evangelistic service. And have you ever seen those movies where something's going wrong and then they maybe cut to a clip of like a train wreck or something like that, To me, it would be, I guess the best clip would be like the Hindenburg exploding. That's what it looked like when I was trying to be an evangelist in that church. I mean, I'm trying to be Billy Graham and it just like, I wasn't even Bubba Sam. It was just horrible. It was awful. I'm pretty sure some people lost their salvation that morning. Just being there, it was just the worst thing. And what made it worse is the pastor came back early from his vacation. He's sitting there on the front row. And I thought, Lord, I'm so thankful I preach again tonight. I can come back and teach the Word of God and redeem myself. And sure enough, I was able to come back that night, teach the Word of God, and feel like at least I limped out of there with some, hint of self-respect left intact. But the funny thing is, another aspect of that, we all have to just stay ready and open. Because even though I'm not an evangelist, I'll never forget, Jim Harmer, when I came back from Rhema, called me up one day and said, Randy, would you like to speak at the Bakersfield Rescue Mission? I said, yeah. I mean, when you're a young preacher, there's no such thing as, no, I don't want to do that. doing anything, that they'll ask you to do. And so I said, absolutely, I'd love to. So I went there, and pretty good group of people, for the most part just there to listen to a message so they can get their suit, that kind of thing. And so I remembered my catastrophic failure up in Nuquiama, so I thought, I'm not going to try to be Joe Evangelist, I'm just going to take my little Bible lesson and just go there, teach the Word of God, give a general invitation, and then let them eat their food, kind of thing. But I got there, and I had my notes, and as I'm sitting there, I just know that I know that I know in my spirit, that's not my message. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he quickened to me a verse where Paul said, I was the chief of sinners, but God showed mercy to me as a pattern of long-suffering to those who would believe after. So he said, that's your text. I said, okay, what am I going to preach? I have no idea, but that's okay. He gave me a verse. That's all I need. So I got up there, and I read that, and man, for the next 20 minutes, I was Billy Graham. I was Reinhard Bonnke. I was James. I was all those evangelists wrapped into one for 20 minutes. Never done it again since. Never did it before. But it just goes to show you, if you just stay open to God, He can use you as He wills. But again, that's not my primary gifting. So I have all the respect in the world for those guys who are. So the first danger is despising other gifts that are different from our own or that we don't, for whatever, esteem. And we need to esteem every member of the body of Christ, because again, if there's a failure in the system, there's a failure in the system, and it impacts and affects all of us. But of course, the second danger is where we kind of say, like, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not really part of the body, or I can't do what that guy does, so, I'm not really. The first one's more arrogance, this one's more insecurity. And I think both of them are equally wrong. Because again, we deprive the church of that vital participation and gifting we have that would put it over in those areas where other people in this area are not gifted. I kind of identify with that thing I was saying about Tom Brady earlier. You know, I thank God for the gift of God in my life, but there's so much more that I can't do. That any time I've started a church, I've always felt this huge sense of dependency upon God, but upon others coming alongside and helping. If you don't have help, you're dead in the water. I don't care. You know, you can be so anointed you glow in the dark. If you don't have other people stepping in and filling roles, it's going nowhere, right? And so we need to certainly value whatever God has, but we need to have a deep appreciation for the gifts God has given us, not just what He's given other people. I've told you the story before. One of the gals in our church that helped us with the children's ministry, she happened to be in the service, and her name was Cindy. In fact, it's funny because all those years ago, back in Bishop in the 80s, I still will periodically get a Facebook message from Cindy saying, you know, thank you for those early days, you know, of ministry, because that still serves as the foundation for my spiritual life, you know, when I was part of that church way back there. But I remember her nudging me one day just before I went up to preach, and she said, how do you do that? I said, do what? I'm just, you know, minding my own business. She said, every Sunday, you get up there and you just talk in front of all of us like it's no big deal. And I kind of laughed at her face. I said, Cindy, because Cindy was like a Pied Piper with children. Now, if you know anything about home daycares, you're only supposed to have, especially in the state of California, like very small, like 5 maybe is max. I don't know what the laws are now. She would have like 25, 30 kids that mothers had her watching. And I don't know, she probably had a magical flute because, I mean, she could speak and they would all eat at the same time and nap at the same time. I would be in a fetal position in my living room hiding from that mob, right? But and she would be visiting us, serving coffee to us at her home, all these children just moving in sync with one another. And I thought, how can you marvel at this little thing I do when you have this herding instinct or whatever that is? It's like that bank commercial where the guys are herding cats, you know? And that's what it would be like for me. But she just, what is that? That is, you can't tell me that's not a gift. And I mean, to me, as the way I saw it, that was far more impressive to me than somebody just getting up and talking for 30 minutes, or in my case, an hour. But I you know, again, it's perspective, right? We tend to value what other people do and miss what God has given us to do. Like I said, you know, I'm kind of closing up here. Growing up the way I did in my home and in the church that Larry and I grew up in, one of the aspects that I thought was so beautiful and made it a church. Brother Hagin used to say this to us all the time. He would say, you know, because back in the 80s, 90s, it got really big where ministers would go and rent convention halls and they would do meetings and you'd have multiple meetings all day long. Brother Hagin was very strong in telling us, that's not church. Don't mix that up with church. That's not church. Because a lot of people were doing that in lieu of church. In other words, I'll just go to all these meetings, hear my favorite preachers, but they weren't being faithful to a local church. He said, that's not the same thing. He said, you need to be faithful to a local church. You need to be part of the family. And I think what made our church, you know, I definitely wouldn't look back at my church upbringing. And I'm not saying this unkindly. I'm just being honest. I definitely wouldn't say, man, the doctrine, the teaching, the man, I'll tell you what. That was awesome. I did have one teaching pastor near the end of my time there, Buddy Holbrook, who was a teacher and really fed the people. And then my mom was a Sunday school teacher, and when we didn't have a pastor, she'd be actually the one, even though they didn't believe in preachers, women preachers, she still spoke to everybody, ministered to everybody. You could do it in the fellowship hall, you know, with a group of people sitting in chairs, but if she'd got behind the pulpit in the sanctuary, they'd have tackled her and dragged her out of the building. But I don't know. I don't understand, you know, geography, how that makes a difference. But anyway, that was just kind of how it was. But I would never have said, oh man, what a teaching church, theologically rich. No. That would be the last thing. But you know what I can tell you is it was a wonderful family. And we did things together. I don't think there was ever a time a man had... Like I remember when we poured our driveway on 121 Franklin. My dad didn't hire a crew. The guys from the church came. They brought their 2x4s and they brought a big mixer that somebody took from their job, when you could do that back in the day. And then Larry was telling me the other day, when they paved that parking lot, your dad had a mixer of some kind, and then...
Yeah, the backhoe.
Yeah, backhoe. And then you...
Skip over.
Dumping that tar out, and then driving over it again and again to flatten it out, you know. Not fancy equipment, but just the people of the church contributing their gifts, their time, their energies. When they built that annex, it's over there, go to you know, Pico Street, go look at that annex, that was all built by the men of the church. I don't know if they ever had any skilled labor other than the men in the church just doing that. And it still stands today, looks great. But that was the contribution of the men just doing what they did. I remember we built it. My little church in Bishop, they didn't trust me with any construction. I think they recognized my limitation, right? Grace and limitation. And so when all the men were working during the day, and I'm, of course, pastor and have time, they said, Randy, here's a hammer. We want you to go through and knock out all of this drywall, because we're, you know, we're making a sanctuary and taking out some of the small offices that were in the building before, what, you know, whatever it was before we took it. And they said, now see these things? These are electric boxes. Leave those alone. Don't hit those. You'll die. Just knock out the drywall. I'm being facetious. But that's kind of what it was. You know, just knock out the drywall. That way when we get here tonight, you know, we can get it. And sure enough, that's what I did. I just went through and did what I could do. Hammer. You know, when you have a hammer, everything's a nail or drywall. So I knocked out all the drywall. So when those guys came, we had one guy that was our church that was a contractor. And then we had guys that worked for him that were journeyman carpenters. And so they all contributed. And yeah, it cost a lot of money because of the materials. But we didn't have to pay, you know, all these professionals thousands upon thousands of dollars because we had people just contributing their gifts. And I think there's something, like I said, that's lost in the church today. My mom definitely had the gift of hospitality. And like I said, our home was kind of a hub, just like a lot of homes, I guess, in the church were. And still to this day, my wife laughs at me because I'll say, we don't do it now so much because we're, you know, trying to watch our health and so forth. But it used to be when she'd go to the store, do we need anything? I said, yeah, give me cheap cookies. And she knew exactly what I meant. The cheap cookies are the ones that are on the bottom shelf. They're the ones with vanilla filling, you know, and vanilla or chocolate or both. Made out of some kind of toxic substance they got from some subterranean layer, no doubt, between two crackers, you know. And my mom would have those, you know, the kind you can get for $1.99 for 1,000 of them or whatever. And so my mom would have those cheap cookies, what I call them. Sometimes they'd be the wafer kind, you know what I'm talking. And then every once in a while, she'd support you and get the windmills. Those are the chocolate ones over the marshmallow. Ooh, I still love those today. Unfortunately, they don't make, I don't think they have any sugar-free versions of those. I've got sugar-free of almost all the others, but they don't have sugar-free of that. So anyway, my mom would have cheap cookies. That's what I call them. Because they were $1.99 for a huge batch of them, you know. And then she'd make coffee. And then Larry's parents would be in the living room. My parents would be in the living room. And my sisters, when they were still young enough to be at the house. And in the other room, you'd hear the sounds of people you love having conversations. I remember one time, I don't know if you remember, there was a TV show on Bravo called Inside the Actor's Studio. And they asked the actors, one of the questions they would ask them was, what's the sound you love to hear the most? And Tom Hanks said, the sound of people I love talking in the next room. That's how I grew up. Our house was filled with sounds of conversation, people drinking coffee. You know, I remember growing up, my dad and Leland going fishing together, and I'd wake up as they're going into Nacimiento or San Antonio and say, "No, I got it this time, B. No, I'm paying this time, Lee. No, I got it this time." That, you know, that was the life we lived, of just people doing work together, coming back from an evening fishing, and my mom cooking catfish at 11 at night. And we'd have a catfish dinner when they'd get back, and it was, you know, the church people, and here they'd all come. And it was a beautiful, idyllic, Norman Rockwell kind of way to grow up. That's the church. You don't get that in a conference. You don't get that, you know, in these more sterile environments. There's nothing wrong with those things. They're a great supplement. But there's something about the church, the family of the church, where everybody just kind of pitches in and contributes. And sometimes we're exercising. I guarantee you, my mom never thought, oh, hospitality is my spiritual gift. Never. That never occurred to her. But she just did it. Because it was innate in her to do it. And I think that's really where we find those spiritual gifts. You say, what's my spiritual gift? Well, in one sense, what comes easy to you? What is natural for you to do? You know, we talked about Barnabas, the son of consolation. You know, he couldn't help it. He just had to encourage people. He put his arm around someone and said, man, you're going to be all right. You're going to do this. This is the grace of God on you boys. You're doing a great job. Keep going. That's a gift. It may not be, you know, one of the I have a word for you kind of gifts, but it's vital. It's valuable. It makes the church continue to function. And we need all these things, again, people contributing the various areas of expertise, gifting, whatever. Valuing what other people have, certainly, but not devaluing what we have just because it's different or because it doesn't look like what everybody else is doing. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all these different gifts. Father God, whether it's someone who just loves to pray and just likes to stay in their prayer closet and lift up the pastor and lift up, you know, missionaries and those that are serving you, or Father God, those who contribute to their finances and give of their livelihood, Father God, to keep the things of God going, to keep the wheels greased, so to speak, and keep the doors open. We thank you for those partners of ours who help us stay on the airwaves, Father God, and change lives in nations around the world. We thank you, Father God, for those who are the Barnabases among us, the sons of consolation, the encouragers, and we thank you for people that serve cheap cookies. We thank you, Lord God, for that gift of hospitality where doors are opened and hearts are warmed and coffee is served, and we thank you for all of that, Lord. It's such a valuable gift and commodity in our day where people feel so isolated and alone and don't have a sense of belonging. We thank you that the Bible says you give the lonely a home. You set the prisoners free and give them joy. We thank you, Father God, for environments where all of that happens and where all of that is possible. We give you thanks and praise for all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.